You like paradoxes? I like paradoxes. A paradox is defined as a statement that is seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense, and yet is likely true. Or an argument that apparently derives self-contradictory conclusions by valid deduction from acceptable premises. Kind of a highfalutin definition, isn't it? For all us lowly, regular, ordinary folk. The Wall Street Journal once reported an unusual story. It read, "The elms in South Park, Pittsburgh must come down because they are obstructing the monument to Joyce Kilmer, famous poet. They have lifted their leafy arms so high that people can no longer read the inscription." You know what the inscription said? It was the famous line from her poem, "I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree." you gotta love that. A tree was being sacrificed for the sake of a poem about how lovely trees are. There's something contradictory about that. Life is full of paradoxes. In fact, you are a paradox. You, the Christian. A Christian feels supreme love for one he has never seen. A Christian talks intimately to someone he cannot touch, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, reigns by serving, becomes great by becoming least, finds rest under a yoke, conquers by yielding, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which surpasses comprehension. You are a paradox. A wonderful, mysterious mixture of supposed contradictions designed in the mind of God, to which the only possible explanation is grace. Grace. So this morning we're going to look at one of the most amazing paradoxes of all time, the baby Jesus, a king in a manger. In just a few days, December 25th, we will celebrate Jesus' birthday, Christmas, the human birthday of our Lord. Everybody has a birthday, most birthdays are remembered by at least that person, himself or herself, but also his or her immediate family and probably a few close friends and such. But no birthday has ever been remembered nearly as much as the birthday of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birthday has been celebrated by more people throughout history than any other birthday of any other person ever. Why is that? Certainly a lot of people remember the birth of Christ because they are Christians and they love and cherish Jesus. So that accounts for about 2 billion of us on the face of the planet. But there are millions and millions of others who are not Christians and yet who also celebrate Christmas. Now lots of these people are, of course, just celebrating the holidays or the season, but many others are actually observing Jesus' birthday, the Christian observers of the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. Why has the birth of this one man so captivated the minds and imaginations of men and women, boys and girls for 2,000 years? Answers to that question are found in the paradoxes of the Christmas story, which we get to look at this morning. One obvious paradox is that there's a sense of purity in a story about the birth of a child to an unwed mother. A child being born to a girl who's not married is honestly not that surprising or unusual nowadays. It's a common story in today's world. The girl, usually very distressed. The guy, maybe in the picture, maybe not. Parents filled with worry and indecision. But that tone of distress and concern that we know happens in most of those situations is not true in this story. Instead, there's purity. The purity of Mary, who we are told was troubled by the angel's announcement and asked very innocently, How can this be, since I'm a virgin? And there's the purity of Joseph, who was not the father, but who believed the announcement of the angel and admirably chose to shield Mary by marrying her, though he didn't have intercourse with her until after Jesus was born. All of that is a paradox, a situation seemingly contradictory or opposed to common sense and yet true. The second paradox follows that when the Christmas story is a story of joy in what would normally be a tragedy. Under normal circumstances in that culture, Mary would have been in danger of vicious public ridicule, attack, even in danger of death, since stoning was the penalty prescribed for fornication in Israel. She would have been distraught and in anguish, fearing for her life. Yet when Mary came to her cousin Elizabeth, to whom she had gone to share this unbelievable news, Elizabeth at once broke forth in praise to God. And then she spoke words of blessing to Mary, and Mary responded with that great hymn of praise known as the Magnificat. When a baby is born out of wedlock, it is not the normal response to sing these words. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, for all generations, they will count me blessed. The reaction of Elizabeth in the song of praise by Mary is contradictory to the situation. Isn't normal. Here's some other paradoxes real quickly. The shepherds were among the lowest members of ancient Jewish society, close to the bottom of the social totem pole. Yet they were the ones that the angels announced Christ's birth to. The birth of the King of Glory wasn't announced in the palaces of kings and queens and princes, but to lowly shepherds. Paradox. Another one, Jesus was neglected by his own people, the Jews, and yet Gentile wise men came to worship him. The Jews had all those prophecies about their coming Messiah, and yet they missed him. But these wise men from the east sought for him and found him. Another paradox. While other babies were born to live, this baby was born to die. Christ's entire reason for coming was for the purpose of dying, dying for the sins of the world. Paradoxes. But in this great story filled with paradoxes, there's one paradox that stands out above the rest, perhaps more than any other, is the reason why so many people are drawn to the birth of this baby. It's the fact that the one born in such lowly surroundings, in a stable of poor parents laid in an animal's manger, was actually Lord and God, creator of all, ruler over all. His beauty and splendor before the incarnation surpassed even that of the angelic beings who announced Christ's birth to the shepherds. Here's a baby. Yet he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God, lying there in a stable in a little town called Bethlehem. He's the supreme ruler of the universe, lying there among the lowly cattle that he himself created. That is the paradox of the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us, a king in a manger. The King of kings became a servant. The God worthy of all worship came to be the sacrifice. The righteous judge came to serve our death sentence. He laid aside his robes of royalty for swaddling cloths in a manger, from king to cradle. As Gretchen asked earlier, why would this one who is worthy of the worship of angels, who is deserving of every sacrifice and offering we can give, why would he come to be dependent on two teenagers to feed him and clothe him and clean up after him? Why would he allow himself to be born in a stable filled with the smell of animals? Why would he arrive with such a humble beginning? That answer has two glorious parts to it. The first is obedience to the Father. Jesus stated repeatedly that he had come to do the Father's will. This was the Father's plan, his beautiful plan to save us from our sins. God the Son would take on human flesh and die for the sins of the world. And so Jesus obeyed. The second answer is just as beautiful, love, the compelling power of love. For God so loved the world. Only love would have drawn the Son from his throne room in glory to a back alley barn behind an inn. Everything about the Christmas story is immersed in love. Jesus came as a baby wrapped in love. It's such a mind-boggling paradox that the Lord of all the universe would be born to a teenage girl from a nothing town in the back of a barn behind an inn. A king in a manger. Some other passages of Scripture speak to this, and they help us understand a bit more about this paradox of a king in a manger. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus descended from the peak of glory to this lowly position in order that he might raise us from our lowly position to being seated with him in the heavenlies as joint heirs with Christ. He became poor. We became rich. Then there's the contrast between Luke chapter 2, verse 7, and John chapter 14, verse 2. In Luke, as Larry read for us, we're told that Mary laid the newborn Christ in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Then we read in John that Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I'm going to there to prepare a place for you." Jesus took his place in a manger, in a stable, so that we might take our place in mansions of glory. There are a lot of contrasts surrounding the birth of Jesus. He dwelt in a stable so that we might dwell in a mansion. He became poor so that we might become rich. He was born physically so that we might be born spiritually. He had an earthly mother so that we might have a heavenly father. That is the great paradox of the Christmas story, and that is what makes it so irresistibly attractive. It's an incredible reversal, a reversal at great cost to God and at great blessing to us. Back when I was a teenager and I got my racing bike, my Peugeot PX10 that I've brought up here first from illustration, or brought up the tire, the wheel to explain different things. Back when I got that, I wanted to be able to fix that bike all on my own. Didn't want to take it to a shop somewhere to have them fix it. So I learned how to take the whole thing entirely apart down to the ball bearings. And so I had to get certain special tools to be able to do that. But I wanted to learn how to, you know, get it all apart, re-grease the bearings, reassemble the whole thing, make sure it was running just fine. So the bearings that are the hardest to have access to were the bearings in something called the bottom bracket, which on a bicycle is, you have two pedals. They're attached to two crank arms that are attached to a spindle that goes through the bottom part right by where your feet pedal. That's part of the frame. In there is this axle thing called a spindle. It's like an axle, but they call it a spindle because, and just a side note for sort of bicycle lore for a moment, you have two axles already. So you have two tires, and the tire has two wheels. You have the tire, the rim, and inner tube maybe inside there, and a bunch of spokes that go to a center thing called a hub. If it's a small one, it's called a small flange hub. If it's a bigger one, it's called a big flange hub. Mostly, who cares? All that to say, inside that is an axle with ball bearings on both sides to keep this thing rolling, right? The axle is bolted to the frame, to your forks in the front and your rear forks in the back, right? That's an axle going nowhere. In the middle where you pedal, that bolt in the middle of that actually moves, of course, as you pedal because the crank arms are bolted to that. So they don't want to call it an axle. They call it a spindle because it spins. Again, who cares? But that's the proper terminology for that thing. All that to say, to get to that, to get to those ball bearings, you have to take all that stuff off, and you come to these two metal caps right there at this bottom bracket thing that hold on the axle and the ball bearings. To get to those, I had to order special tools because I put on this very, very fancy crank thing from Italy that needed special tools from Italy, so I got all that. And so there's a key to how this works. It's very important. If you like bicycle stuff, less important to the rest of you, but it makes a point, so pay attention. When you use that special tool or whatever to get off the one on the right side, you unscrew that the way you unscrew anything you know how to unscrew, like a jar lid of a jar of pickles, you unscrew counterclockwise. A jar of peanut butter, you unscrew counterclockwise, right? So if you want to tighten that, you tighten it clockwise. Unscrew counterclockwise to take that off, get to the ball bearings, tighten it counterclockwise or clockwise. Not too tight because you don't want the bearings to grind in there and you don't want it to be too loose. So there's a knack to learning how much pressure to apply. On the other side of that crank, of that bottom bracket, is the other cap. Also needs to come out. Here's the key. That one does not tighten clockwise. It loosens clockwise. It tightens counterclockwise. The reason is, as you're pedaling, that it's rotating this way, so they don't want you unloosening this one if that's the direction it loosens. They want you to be continually tightening that. So it's reverse threading. That's how that works. So if you use the regular thinking, If I want to tighten this and I want to tighten it counterclockwise, and you start going this way, it's going to come off on you. If you want to try to loosen this, you're actually tightening it this way, and the more you're doing, you just tighten it all the more. You're never going to get it off because you got it on there way too snug now. So you have to know that to be able to repair your bicycle. You just do. So I say all that to say this. There's a real sense in which all of the Bible is reverse threading. You think it's supposed to go one way in life, and it goes entirely the opposite. Everything in our culture says that people are supposed to think this way and act this way, and that is the right way. But the Bible tells us that all of that is wrong, that our culture is wrong. The Bible tells us to go the other way, reverse threading. Here are some examples. The way up is down, right? I mean, the world tells us, if you want to get up, want to climb the ladder of success, the way to do that is keep going up, walk all over people, stomp your way up, climb over people, whatever, to get to the top. That's where success is, right? Jesus says the way up is down. The way to live is die. The way to rule is to serve. You want to live? Die to self. You want to rule? Serve others. Put others first. Be last, not first. You want to win? Lose. Lose yourself in full devotion to Christ. I mean, the normal threading, the normal way of thinking just doesn't work. It's the opposite of what people think. But unless you understand the reverse nature of the threading, you'll never have success or victory in God's eyes in the Christian life. The more you try to live according to the values of our culture, the more you're actually fighting against the very way God made us, and the less you'll accomplish for His kingdom. The whole Bible is that way. Everything is upside down. When you come at life from the vantage point of how the world works, and then you read the New Testament, it sounds crazy because it's reverse threading. That cannot be more clearly illustrated in the birth of a king in a manger. No one would have written it that way. No one would have thought it could have happened that way. It's the greatest example of this incredible reversal. A great cost to God, a great blessing to us. For the Christian, when the threads of life go against our culture, we buck up against that because we want to fit in. He says we have to go the way He's threaded us, the way He's written it in His Word. We're going to go with the Bible, not against us. The threads of our lives go against the culture as Christians, not with it. If we do that, we will live the life that God has designed for us as His followers. In John 10:10, Jesus offers us life and life abundantly. To have that kind of life, you have to live your life cross-threaded to the world and right-threaded to the Bible. That's what the incarnation is, reverse-threading. God going against the expectations of the culture to do something entirely different, a complete surprise, something totally shocking. And when you get it, it's like, oh, it goes this way. Of course. I've been trying to force it this way all along, and it's so much easier this way. We learn that truth. So here are a couple of lessons we can learn from this great paradox of a king in a manger. First, it is not a good thing to judge by appearances. Our culture is pretty wrapped up in appearances. Latest fashions, latest styles, the newest and coolest gadget, all of that. And people are very quick to elevate people that have that stuff or live that kind of lifestyle. We think of Hollywood stars, think of our favorite musicians. We elevate them to a level of great status and importance, as if these people's opinions and viewpoints were somehow more significant just because they can sing and act. Silly us. When we do that, of course, we're judging by appearances, aren't we? If we ever needed proof that that's not how God works, it's the birth of Jesus. He sent His Son into the world in the lowliest way imaginable. God chose the humble things of this world, the base things, to be the channel through which He would give us the greatest blessing of all, a Savior. That the birth of Christ teaches us anything, it teaches us that God can choose to hide the greatest of gifts in the poorest of packages. It's the greatest example of reverse threading you can find, the greatest of gifts in the poorest of packages. Bottom line, it is a very powerful thing that the answer to the problems of the entire human race, the very hope of eternal life, lay there in a manger full of straw. Second lesson for us this morning is, it's impossible for us to judge the end of anything by the beginning. The end of this story, the end of the story of the birth of Jesus, is found in those great passages in the book of Revelation. In that book, it talks about how the whole creation is brought forth to praise God, this God, the Lamb of God. And so in Revelation 5, verse 9, the 24 elders in heaven fall down on their faces before the Lamb of God, before this one who was born in a stable. And they sing a new song saying this: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." In verse 12, the angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then all of creation said, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." There is simply no more exalted position, no greater glory, no higher adulation in all the universe or in all of recorded history than the position of honor reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet who would have imagined such an outcome from the lowly beginning in Bethlehem so many centuries ago? For us today, that means that we can't really be disheartened when our best seems to apparently fall so far short of what is needed, when it seems like we make such a small difference in the problems we face or the people that we hope to touch. And we shouldn't be disheartened when our small efforts to spread the gospel, when there's so much more left to do, or disheartened by our weak and slow beginnings in the Christian life when there's so much more growing and maturing to do. Why should we not be disheartened? Because this is the beginning. And God is not finished with us yet. His gospel has not yet run its course. He's told us that one day we will be like Jesus. And so he promises that his word will not return void. And so we are to take heart. You cannot judge the end of these things by the beginning. In C.S. Lewis' series of children's books, though beloved by adults everywhere, The Chronicles of Narnia, near the end of that final book, The Last Battle, there's a wonderful character by the name of Tyrion. And he's doing battle in the dark of night against the leader of the evil Calor Means. They're fighting sword to sword in front of a stable, just a little hut with a door. The Calor Means have frightened everyone into submission by pretending that inside that hut is an evil god named Tash. And unless they give their allegiance to the Calor Means, all these good characters will be thrown into that hut and be horribly destroyed by the great and horrible Tash. Well, Tyrion ends up being cornered in front of that door, and he's forced inside, and the door is then shut. But when he gets inside, he doesn't find darkness and screaming and horror like he expected. Let me read what happens. Tyrion had thought, or he would have thought if he had time to think about it at all, that he was inside a little thatched stable about 12 feet long and 6 feet wide. In reality, he stood on grass. Blue sky was overhead, and the air which blew gently on his face was that of a day in early summer. Not far away from him was a grove of trees with fruit on them such as no one has ever seen in our world. So inside he meets the seven kings and queens of Narnia, these heroic children who have done great exploits in the six other books of the Chronicles: Peter, Lucy, Edmund, Diggory, and all the others. It's a glorious sight. But Tyrion's fascinated by what has just happened to him. One minute he's out there in the dark fighting this Calor Means in front of a small hut, and the next minute he's on the inside, which is really the outdoors in the most beautiful place imaginable. And so he looks behind him, and there is the door that he just come through, standing there planted like a tree. No walls, no roof, just the door, just standing there in the field in the light of day. And he can walk around it on all sides and see it's just this door. But then when he looks through the crack between two of the planks, he sees the darkness that he just come from and more fighting still going on. And on the other side of the door, the Calor Means are actually planning to burn down the stable. So let me read some more. Tyrion looked around and again and could hardly believe his eyes. There was the blue sky overhead and grassy country spreading as far as he could see in every direction, and his new friends all around him laughing. "It seems then," said Tyrion, smiling to himself, "that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." "Yes," said the Lord Diggory, "its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy, "in our world too, A stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. You cannot judge the end of these things by its beginning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the miraculous story of your marvelous plan of intervention and rescue for us. To think that you would send your Son to be born in such a lowly and humble surrounding as a stable behind an inn. We're just amazed, humbly and gratefully amazed, that you would display such perfect love to us. We read your story that you've written here in your word, and the beginning is confusing to us. It's magnificent and awe-inspiring, but confusing. And we wonder what can come of a little baby born to a virgin in a little town called Bethlehem. We wonder. And then we watch something unfold that is just words can't express what you accomplished from such a meager beginning that would change the world, change the course of history, change our lives, secure for us an eternal destiny forever with you. You can't judge the end of these things by its beginning. Thank you, Father.